Our loving Lord, we do pray that as we read together now, we would find you speaking to us and helping us wherever we are in our spiritual journey, spiritual understanding, helping us, Lord, to engage with you. So please be here with us this evening, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So if I was to ask you this question, what do you want to be known for? You yourself, what would your answer be? When people say your name and bring your face to mind, what would you like them to be thinking about you? Friendly, you're fun, faithful. What is it? What would be the thing? You spend a bit too much time on that kind of question, can't you? Crafting a certain kind of image for yourself on Facebook and that sort of thing. But if you ask a good business that question, what do you want to be known for? They can tell you in a flash. So I was having a look at Fortune's list of the world's most admired companies, and up at number one on the list is Apple Computers, rather unsurprisingly. And when people think of Apple, they think innovation, cutting edge, they think style, and they think it just works. And that's a great reputation to have, isn't it? That's why they can charge the earth for their products and people still buy them, because of that reputation. Well, Starbucks. Starbucks was number three on the list of most admired companies. And interestingly, not because of their coffee. In blind taste tests, more people preferred McDonald's coffee to Starbucks. But we buy Starbucks average coffee because when we think Starbucks, apparently we're not thinking good coffee, we're thinking good experience, nice atmosphere, indirect lighting, relaxing ambiance, that kind of thing. And then Disney. Disney are number five on the list of most admired companies. We love Disney movies, and the reason why, very simple, characters and tunes. So lovable characters, Mickey Mouse, Snow White, and my favorite, the genie out of Aladdin. And brilliant tunes, Bare Necessities, Whole New World, Let It Go. Should we sing it? Okay. So you think Apple, you think cool. You think Starbucks, you think nice place. You think Disney, you think great tunes. You think church, you think what? What do you think when you think church? Actually, I want to make it more specific than that. When you think St. Andrews, what do you think? Well, to put it this way, what do you think people should think? What would you like St. Andrews to be known for if you belong to this church? Or flip it round, you might be looking for a church to settle in, student in a new town, something like that. Well, what sort of things are you looking for in a church? There's various possibilities. We might want to be known for, you might want to look for a good welcome, or lively music, or peaceful music, or traditional music, relevant preaching, lots of young people. You might be looking for lots of old people, a range of people, young and old people, being biblical, being cool. You know, there's a whole range of things you could sort of want to be known for, we could want to be known for as a church. There's quite a lot of things we could be known for. There's some things we certainly should be known for. But if we're not known for the thing that's in focus in this passage, then we're in big trouble. And that thing is love. You think St. Andrews, you think love. Do you? That is a very important question. We're getting near to the end of this great letter to the Romans now. We've been working through it over the last year. And one of its great messages is that we are amazingly, we are people loved by God. And in this final section, from chapter 12 to the end of the letter, one of the big main themes, one of the big lessons, is that people loved by God can learn to live together. So there are lots of things that we ought to be. It's really important, for example, that we're biblical. But we need to live out the Bible. And if we're not loving, then we're not really being biblical at all. It's crucial, another example, to be Christ-centered as a church. But if we're not loving, you can't really say that Christ is at the center of who we are. Look how Paul puts it back at the end of chapter 13 verse 14, if you've got it open. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, he says to this church. He says it to us. Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're supposed to be able to look at a church and say, you know, there's something of Jesus about that crowd. Okay. By the way, probably the one thing we can't really be as a church is cool. We're never going to be Apple computers. You think Apple, you think cool. But if we're going to be loving, if we're going to clothe ourselves in Christ, cool is not what people are going to think about us. And I think we'll see why that is as we go through this passage. So people loved by God can learn to live and love together. But one of the things about love is that when it comes down to it, it's often quite hard to love people. I remember this dawning on me for the first time as a student. We had a speaker come to our Christian union at university, and he was saying something like this. He was saying, do you really want to learn how to be a loving Christian? He was saying it in an American accent, actually, but I won't try and do that. He was saying, do you really want to learn how to be a loving Christian? When you go back home this summer, he said, go to your pastor, go to your vicar at home, and ask him if there's an old lady that you could start visiting. So I did. And my vicar introduced me to Mrs. Leonita. Mrs. Leonita was very different to me. Okay, I was 20. She was in her 80s. I'm British. She was Greek. I hated weeding the garden, and she thought that that would be a very nice thing for me to do for her. And I really like coffee, and she made really bad coffee. In blind taste tests, everyone preferred Starbucks to Mrs. Leonita's. And I found it much easier to love people who are like me and much harder to love people who are different from me. And in Romans 14, that's the issue. There are two very different groups of people in one church. And the thing that divided them, well, it wasn't age and that sort of thing. In this case, the thing that divided them was quite a specific issue. It was the question of whether a Christian should be able to eat anything and everything, or whether some foods are unclean for people to eat, out of bounds. Do you see chapter 14, verse 2? We looked at this last week, if you were here. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Now, that is probably not an issue that we're ever likely to have to deal with in quite the same way, but the way Paul deals with it here is super helpful in terms of helping people loved by God to learn to live together. And last week, we met a representative from each of these two groups in the Church of Rome. There was Liberated Larry, we called him, and he used to be a pagan in Rome, but he's become a Christian, and he's totally cool with eating whatever the Tesco's in central Rome will sell him. If they sell it, he'll eat it, okay? And then there was Strict Steve, on the other hand. He is in the same church, and he used to be a Jew rather than a pagan. He's become a Christian too, but he has never eaten pork or shellfish or anything like that in his life. Jews don't. God said don't, and now he's a Christian. The thought still makes him uneasy and queasy. It just feels wrong. It feels disobedient to God. That's the way it's been all my life. Now, that's a problem at the church barbecue, because Liberated Larry was on catering duty, and he has rustled up some beautiful spare ribs and some lovely marinated king prawns, and he's trying to persuade Strict Steve to try them. And it all ended in tears. Larry thinks Steve needs to lighten up. We're Christians. Jesus said all foods are clean. Come on. Come on, Steve. And Steve thinks Larry's just a bit too liberated. For hundreds of years, Jews have avoided unclean foods, and then along come these new pagan converts, and it's as if none of that matters to them or to God. So that's the problem. And as I say, it's not a problem we're probably ever going to encounter. But what's helpful to us is to see these two very different groups learning to love each other And there are differences between us here this evening, and we must learn to love each other. Paul has a name for the two groups here in Rome. He calls one group the strong and one group the weak. 14 verse 1, do you see? Accept him whose faith is weak. The weak group are the people like Strict Steve. They don't feel they ought to eat unclean food. They're not sort of strong enough to do that, as it were. And the strong group are those like Liberated Larry. They feel they have a right to eat anything. Come on, Larry, tuck in. Come on, Steve, tuck in, says Larry. Okay. Now, as I say, it's not an issue we're going to have to deal with, but the way Paul handles it is so helpful to us in terms of learning to live together. Because just think about those two group names, the strong and the weak. In nature, what do the strong normally do with the weak? Well, you've seen as many David Attenboroughs as I've seen, probably. They eat them. The strong eat the weak. And in human relationships, in human society, what do the strong normally do to the weak? They eat them, metaphorically speaking. Okay, the strong push the weak around, don't they? If you're strong, you get your way. If you're weak, you don't. But in church, how do the strong relate to the weak in church? They give way to them. They don't use their strength to push them round or get their own way or to stand on their own rights. In the church, the strong serve the weak. Larry knows that he's free to eat prawns, but he'll give that up if Steve's around. Just like Tom, who knows it's fine to go to the movies, but he doesn't keep banging on about it when Pete's around. Pete finds what he sees in the movies unhelpful. Or Jill, who feels free to go shopping on a Sunday, but she'll never offer to get something for Kathy on a Sunday because Kathy thinks you shouldn't shop on Sundays. Or Joe, who thinks it's fine if vicars don't wear robes, but for the sake of Simon, he's willing to. Or Barry, who's a complete Harry Potter fan. We met him last week, but he keeps his mouth shut round Sam, who think Harry Potter is just too unbiblical. Some of them are silly examples, maybe, but not if they cause us to judge or despise or fall out with each other. Why do all those people do that? Well, verses 13 to 23 are pretty much all addressed to the strong, to the liberated Larrys, and they explain why in the church the strong do not eat the weak. They give way to the weak. They serve the weak. The strong give way to the weak because, I got three things. Here's the first. They want to strengthen, not destroy. Okay, look at verses 13 to 15 again. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. In church, what we want to do is strengthen each other, not discourage or destroy each other. And here's the thing, if Liberated Larry, the one who's really sure of his freedom to do this, that, and the other as a Christian, if he isn't careful, he could end up destroying Strict Steve's faith. How does that happen? Well, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? Do you see, Paul himself actually agrees with Liberated Larry. He doesn't think that Strict Stephen is actually right. Look at verse 14. Paul says, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. If you can buy it in Tesco's, I'll eat it, is what Paul says. Okay, so he's fully convinced. But Paul knows that the liberated people, people like Paul himself, people like Larry, who know that Christ doesn't mind what you eat, those people could use their freedom to destroy people like Steve. They could eat the weak, so to speak. Well, how can they do that? By getting Strict Stephen to go against what his conscience says. If you get someone to go against what their conscience says, you begin to destroy their faith. You know, conscience. You know what we mean by that? That inner voice that gives you a sense of what's right and wrong. That's your conscience, is it? In it, that inner voice that gives you a sense of what's right and wrong. Strict Stephen's conscience says, no, I can't eat meat, or I can't eat pork, or I mustn't shop on the Sabbath. Or someone might think to themselves, it just feels disrespectful to Jesus to read Harry Potter or something. I feel really uneasy about that. And Paul says, well, Stephen, you must do what your conscience tells you. Look halfway through verse 14. Do you see verse 14? So it says, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your conscience says it's wrong to do it, then for you it is wrong to do it. So look again down at verse 23. It says the same sort of thing. The man who doubts, that is, doubts that it's right to eat meat, the man who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. That is, if you're not sure that your faith in Jesus allows you to do something or leads you to do something, then you go and do it, actually, you're sinning, whatever the truth of the matter is, because you're going against your conscience, which is a really serious thing to do. Why is it a really serious thing to do? Stephen's conscience, it might be wrong, and on this issue, it is wrong. Paul says, actually, Stephen's conscience is actually miscalibrated. His conscience should be telling him it's fine to eat this food. So his conscience is out of step with what the Bible says. But much better to go along with your conscience, Steve, than to learn to ignore it. Because if I start ignoring my conscience on all sorts of things on which my conscience is sort of sensitive on, that'll be a disaster. Because it's to get used to saying, I know what my conscience says. It says it's wrong, but I'll do it anyway. And if you get in the habit of doing that, you get in the habit of sinning and going against Jesus. So Paul says, watch out, liberated Larry. Don't push strict Stephen to go against his conscience, even though you know his conscience is miscalibrated, even though you know it's out of step with what the Bible says, because that would be to destroy his Christian walk. It'd be a disaster for the rest of his Christian life. Instead, build him up. Well, how can I build him up? How can I build someone up whose conscience is weaker than mine? Answer, second thing, by being Christ-like. In church, what we want to be towards each other is Christ-like. Look at verse 15 again. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. What did Christ do? He died. He gave up his rights. His right to a throne. Think of Jesus. His right to a throne in heaven. Jesus' right to honor and respect and worship. He's the Son of God. His right to life and to love and to gratitude. He gave it all up. He gave it all up to die on the cross for strict Stephen. Just have a furtive glance at the person next to you. Jesus gave all that up to die for that person sitting next to you because he loved him. Now, if Christ can give all that up for Stephen and for anyone who is a Christian, can't you give up trying to persuade them that it's okay to come to a barbecue? Or can't you cook him a vegetarian meal? A vegetarian meal? Instead of something with meat in it, if it'll do him good. Can't you avoid jabbering on about that book that you think's okay to read, but his conscience says, don't. Can't you just shut up? Can't you modify what you wear for his sake, even though you're free to wear it? Can't you pass up a glass of wine or a beer if you know that it'll make life easier for that brother or sister? You're free to drink. Of course you are. But can't you give it up if it'd be helpful for them? The Christ-like person gives up their freedom if it will genuinely help that brother or sister in Christ in some way. I'm loving if I give up what I've got a right to. The strong don't eat the weak here, they give way to the weak, which is exactly what Christ has done for each and every one of us. This is how people loved by God learn to live together. Third thing, that in church, what we need to get clear on, what we need to know, is what really matters among us. In other words, in the Christian life, we said this last week, some things are mountains, and some things are just molehills. Some things are mountains, and some things are molehills. Some things really matter. It really matters what you believe about Jesus, that he rose from the dead. That's a mountain issue. It really matters that you know sex outside marriage is displeasing to God, to name but two issues. But there are some things that aren't mountain issues. On mountain issues, we won't give away. We won't give ground. We'll never say that doesn't really matter. Okay? But there are some things where we can give way. They're not mountains. They're more sort of molehill things. So, yes, it's true that I'm free to eat whatever I like, but I can give that up for your sake. Or it's true that I'm free to drink alcohol, or it's true that I'm free to wear a bikini. Not me wear a bikini, but you can give that up if that's going to be helpful to somebody else. But the question is, how do you learn to discern the mountains from the molehills in the Christian life? Well, there are two verses in this passage, just for us to finish off with, that are very helpful verses here, I think. Look at verse 17, the first of the two verses. Do you see what he says in verse 17? He says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Okay? The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Eating and drinking, molehill territory. But living a righteous life, that's mountain territory. That's important. Or finding a way to live peacefully with brothers or sisters, to show love to each other, that's mountain territory. It's really important. Or what promotes joy and thanksgiving because of Jesus, that's mountain territory. We should be a joyful people. So that's one verse. It's just highlighting the kinds of things that are mountains. And verse 23 is the other very helpful verse. "The man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith." This is the principle. "Everything that does not come from faith is sin." So what I have to ask myself is, am I doing what I'm doing because of my faith in Jesus? Now, sometimes it's not very easy to decide what sort of things are the mountains and what sort of things are the molehills. And we should talk about that. We should talk about what are the inflexible things and what are the flexible things among us. Okay, let me give you an example. Imagine a group of Christian friends deciding what to watch on telly one Friday evening. And one friend says, "Let's watch Game of Thrones, the new season's out." Okay. All of a sudden, Strict Steve begins to look really uneasy. "I'm not sure about Game of Thrones," he says. Now, at that moment, what should Liberated Larry think and do? Well, he might think to himself, okay, well, there's no verse in the Bible about saying you can't watch Game of Thrones, so what's Steve's problem? And I really want to watch it. And then Liberated Larry remembers verse 17. "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking and watching movies, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Okay. And so Larry thinks to himself, okay, telly's probably in the eating and drinking category. It's not really a big deal. I'm totally happy to watch something else. I'll give way on this one. Okay. That's what we do here. I know I'm a Christian. The strong give way to the weak. People loved by Jesus learn to live together, so I'll give way. This is molehill territory. And then he thinks, I know, I'll just ask Steve what his problem is with Game of Thrones. "What's the problem, Steve?" And Steve says, "Well, I just really struggle with all the nudity in it." "Ah," says Larry. And then Larry thinks to himself, okay, is that an issue where Steve's conscience is being oversensitive then? Because if it is, I'm still willing to give up my vote for Game of Thrones. I wouldn't want him to go against his conscience, even if he is wrong. Or is it an issue where Strick Stephen's conscience is actually right? Verse 17, would I be being righteous if I was to watch that nudity and sex? In fact, verse 23, does watching that nudity and sex flow from my faith in Jesus? Would I be embarrassed to watch Game of Thrones if Jesus was sitting on the sofa next to me? That is a great diagnostic question. For me, would I be embarrassed to drink alcohol if Jesus was at the table with me? No, not at all. I'd offer Jesus a glass of wine. But I'd still abstain from it if I thought it would help you. Would I be embarrassed to be reading Harry Potter if Jesus was on the couch next to me? Would I read him the odd paragraph? Yeah, I'd do that. I wouldn't be at all embarrassed personally. I'd still give it up, though, if you found it unhelpful. Would I be embarrassed to watch Game of Thrones if Jesus was sitting next to me? I would. So it turns out that in this case, that what at first I thought was a molehill issue, what you watch on telly, in this case, by my thinking, having my Bible open, turns out to be a mountain issue. And Steve was right all along. It's not easy to think these things out sometimes, is it? Perhaps we could spend some more time on this, not now, but afterwards, just thinking about the issues, asking ourselves, what are the mountain issues where we should be inflexible? What are the molehill issues? And is Steve or is Larry right about those different things, if you see what I mean? Have a go after the service at some of those issues. St. Andrews, what do we want to be known for? You think St. Andrews, you think what? I want you to think love. And that means we can never be cool. We're never going to be a cool congregation, because if we're truly loving, we will be crossing boundaries and saying, you're really different to me. I'm really cool, but you're not, and I love you. Or, I'm not really cool, but you are, and I'll love you. And that means we're going to be such a ragtag mixture of people that there's not going to be a thing which defines us like that, a really cool set of people. But what we can be is a really loving set of people. Because people loved by God learn to live together. When you think St. Andrews, do you think love? Let's pray the Lord would make it so. Let's have a moment's quiet together, just to bring our thoughts before the Lord. And perhaps, in fact, we could put the words of this confession on the screen next, Alex. See how we get on. We'll look over those words. If you want to make these words your own prayer, then shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we are sorry for the sinful ways we have treated each other. Even though we are all brothers and sisters who belong to Jesus, please forgive us for looking down on each other or judging each other for our differences. Thank you for saving us and bringing us all into your family. May we experience life in the kingdom of God as it is meant to be lived. Please fill us with your Spirit so that we can live righteous lives and enjoy peaceful relationships and share deeper joy. Help us to be devoted to one another in brotherly love and to make every effort to do whatever leads to peace and growth in our life together. We are brothers and sisters for whom Christ died, and we ask all this in his precious name. Amen.